We will break the study down into two major parts. Part number one will be called the divine provision of salvation. Part one is called the divine provision of salvation. And the emphasis there will be on what God has done, on the way He has moved to provide for man a needed salvation. And we will start that by looking, first of all, at man's condition. And the reason we begin by beginning with man's condition is very simple. This is where God begins. When we go to the book of Romans, which is a whole New Testament book talking about salvation, the first thing that Paul approaches in chapter 1 up through about half of chapter 3 is to define why man needs salvation. Or he describes his condition. That is first. Obviously, we will not be interested in salvation if we don't think we need it. And therefore, man's condition will be the first thing that we will look at. We will then look at a second thing. Man's condition, number two, the implications of that condition. Man's condition as it is, followed by the implications of it, or the nature of man's condition, then the implications of that condition, and then we will come and give a summary statement. And the summary statement, hopefully, will pull it all together under the idea of man's condition. Then we will move from man's condition into God's character. This is necessary in order to understand salvation. Man's condition, God's character. Really, I've ruined the outline a little bit. We ought to say man's condition, God's character, and then the implications of that condition and the summary of it. But we'll look at God's character from the standpoint of how it has to bear on salvation. Then, fifth, we will bring into the picture Christ's death. Man's condition, God's character, and Christ's death. And when we look at Christ's death, we will look, number one, at the dilemma that it solves, and then we will look at the solution that it brings. When Christ died on the cross, His death was an answer to a real dilemma, which we will point out when we get to it, and it brings a successful solution to it. As soon as we have completed the divine provision of salvation, we will go, number two, to the human appropriation of salvation. Divine provision, human appropriation of salvation. And we will break that down in turn to two simple parts. God's condition of salvation or for salvation. And then to that we will add man's additions. God's condition followed by man's additions. So once again, to summarize where we're going this morning, we want to begin by looking at the divine provision of salvation and the condition of man that demands it. Then we will go to the human appropriation. So let's put that together then in an orderly outline, and we will have as Roman number one, divine provision. And under that, man's condition. Now, when we talk about man's condition, there are two ways that we can go at it. We can look at it, for example, from the way man views himself. That's the way most people will live and die. They will live and die accepting the evaluation of your fellow workers, saying, you're a good person. The evaluation of your friends that say, you're a very good person. And your own evaluation of yourself that says, hey, I'm really okay. But you see, there's a different perspective. How many people have given one moment's single thought to this? How does God feel about you? What is the way He looks at when He sees you? And therefore, when we look at man's condition, the first thing we want to get is perspective on that condition. And the perspectives that we may have are one of two. One is a plain old human viewpoint evaluation. What people think about me, what I think about myself, or let us put it this way, human viewpoint means we'll look at man as seen by man. We even have a word for that when we talk about how am I viewed by man. We are talking about our what? We're talking about our reputation. And we all value reputation. We want people to think well of us. We want men to evaluate us in a fair way. And therefore, many, many people feel that they will go to heaven based on reputation. Everybody will agree that I am a good person. And look at my Sunday school pins. They go from my left shoulder all the way down to my foot, and they loop up again and tie onto my right shoulder. That's the evaluation that has been made of me. It's a human viewpoint one. It's the way man feels you, what you are, and it's based on human reputation. However, that's not the viewpoint we're interested in today. The thing we're interested in today is divine viewpoint reputation, or man as seen by God. How God looks at man. Now, once we begin to get the way God views us, then we're immediately going to see we have a need for salvation, or as we see man as seen by God, we will have a statement of man's condition as far as God is concerned. Now, to get that understanding, we need to go to the key passage in the Bible that deals with that. The key passage. The key passage for how God looks at man is Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18 and extending through chapter 3 and verse 23. So let's go to Romans chapter 1, key passage. And in that key passage that starts at chapter 1 and verse 18, extending through 3:23, let's go to chapter 3 and verse 9. Chapter 3 and verse 9. And what we have in chapter 3 and verse 9, very simply put, is God makes a declaration about all of us. So simply label Romans 3, 9, a divine declaration. And the divine declaration is within the context of Romans 1, 18 through 3, 23, but we're looking at 3, 9. 3, 9. Which reads, what then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now let's take the divine declaration and notice that it is simply found in the words, we are all under sin. And we'll box that off. And we'll want to look at not only what does that mean, but when we find out what it means, we'll want to say, so what? So we are under sin from divine standpoint. Or since this is the way God sees us, what does this mean? What is involved in it? Well, looking at that verse again, first of all, notice he says, what then? Are we better than they? So the first thing we need to ask is when Paul writes, who is the we and who is the they? Paul is writing and he says compares we with they. The word we refers to the writer, Paul, and all other Jews who possess the Word of God. We refers to Paul and all other Jews who possess God's Word. Now I'll show you why we make that distinction here in Romans in just a moment. But the "we" is referring to Paul and all other Jews who possess God's Word. The "they" that Paul then speaks about refers to all non-Jews who do not possess the Word of God. Now, that point of distinction, if you let your eye go back to chapter 3 and verse 1, and he's been talking about, what do I have along with all other fellow Jews that they, the Gentiles, do not have? What is the difference between the two groups? And he will point out the difference between the two groups is possession of God's Word. So chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, what advantage has the Jew, or what benefit of circumcision? Circumcision was simply a term identifying and referring to Jewish people. So what advantage has the Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the Word or the oracles of God. So what is the leading point in the list that Paul said made the difference between a Jew and a non-Jew, between a Jew and a Gentile? And he says, first of all, the key major difference between the two is the Jew possesses the Word of God. Well, that should be easy for us to see, because if you go back to the Old Testament, who was Isaiah? A Jew. Who did he prophesy to? The Jewish people. Who was Moses? A Jew. Who was Abraham? A Jew. Who was Daniel? A Jew, who gave us the book of Daniel. Who was Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah? All Jewish prophets that were preaching a message to the Jewish nation. And thus Paul says, what advantage does the Jew have? He's got the Word of God. Now, the next thing he is going to do is to say this, that though there is a tremendous difference in what is possessed, they are both on equal footing on one score. Verse 9 again. What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews who possess the Word of God better than they, Gentiles, who don't possess it? Not at all. So he's going to bring everyone down now, Jew, Gentile, to an equal footing and say, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. What is he saying? The divine declaration is very simple, that every man, woman, child, Jew, Gentile, is in the same condition, and that condition is described as under sin. Now, let's go a little bit further with what does this word under sin mean. Well, notice in verse 9, Paul begins by saying, what then? And the word then is very important. The word then is a Greek inferential particle. Then is a Greek inferential particle. Now, I know having said that, you are now enormously blessed. You're excited beyond words. Your pulse rate has quickened because you know that it is the Greek word which is an inferential particle. An inferential particle is a little word that they use as a flag to say, I'm coming to a conclusion. Greek is a flag language. It's different than English. If you would turn in a paper composition and you would have it 4 pages long and it would be all one sentence, you'd receive a note from the teacher saying, look, the need to break this down. And I'll tell you this, if you sent in a paper that was 3 pages long and the sentence never ended, you'd certainly get, that's good Greek. That's great Greek. That's the way the language reads. Because they like to do this. They like to say, we are going to town. Don't put a period there. Put a flag there. We are going to town because. Next statement. We need to shop because our clothes are out of style. Because the jeans are all bell-bottom. Therefore, we want to look correct and we want to be in style and look right so that our friends will not make fun of us, and so forth and so forth and so forth. That's why it's often called a logical language, because it ties together by giving reasons. Paul, writing in good Greek, and had he had children, he would not say, it's time to go to bed. No way. It's time to go to bed because, so that, therefore. And that's the way the language runs. You come to Ephesians chapter 1, and if you try to diagram Ephesians 1 in the Greek text, the big problem is, where does the first sentence end? It goes at least 14 verses at the minimum, and probably doesn't even end at that point. It just goes on and on. There's some writing in Demosthenes that is about 6 pages long, never ends the sentence. In fact, he never comes to a verb. It's all the subject and prepositional phrases and connective words, all of this sort of thing. So that when we say in verse 9, Paul introduces a Greek inferential particle, what we mean is this, to put it in plain language. He is saying he erects a conclusion flag. It means I'm ready to pull it together. I'm ready to conclude off of what I've said so far that the following is true. So notice coming down then to verse 9, Paul says, what then? Conclusion flag. Here is my conclusion. And he gives the conclusion coming down through verse 9. So Paul is really wrapping up the first chapter. So let's go back and see what he wraps up. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 18. Beginning back as far as, let's go to 123. Going back as far as 121, notice he begins to list the sins of men, the things that they have done. And so verse 21, for even though they knew God, notice he uses a verb, they knew God, did not honor Him as God or give thanks, they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, and so forth and so forth. You come down to verse 29. And notice in verse 29, he gets rather lengthy about the charges that he lays against man. You could really call Romans 1:18 through 3:23 God's case against man. He's talking about his condition. And therefore, verse 29, he uses about 32 words here. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without natural understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and so forth. And so notice he is talking about the sinful activities of man. Now go over to chapter 3. And if you can catch the flavor of these chapters now, beginning in 1:18, that he is listing, defining the sins of men, something happens in chapter 3, verse 9, for the first time. In chapter 3, verse 9, in the words under sin, you can circle that word sin, and it is the first noun, sin, to occur since chapter 1. So he begins in chapter 1 and says, you did this, did this, did this, did this, did this. Into chapter 2, and you did this, and you did this, and you did this, and you did this. into chapter 3, and you did this and did this and did this. Now let's pull it all together and put it all under one heading made up of a preposition and a noun. We are all under sin. And the emphasis will be this. All men commit different sins. But all are in the same condition. Men commit different sins, but Romans 3, God's declaration is though we may commit different sins, all are in the same condition. When he said back in chapter 1 that some are murderers, that's not true of everybody, is it? There are many people who are not. And therefore, Paul is going to say, some people sin maliciously. Some people sin religiously. Some sin morally. And he will point out, for example, that here's grandmother in her rocking chair, who to all outward appearance is a wonderful lady, but she points fingers and says, look at that sinning young man. And when she points the finger, she says something about herself. She's saying, Grandma has a conscience. And I've got a question for Grandma. Grandma, did you always, 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 every moment of your life live up to your conscience? If you didn't, you're under sin. So Paul has brought into the early chapters that everybody's got their own sinning style. You've got yours, and I've got mine, and I'm not going to tell you mine, and you don't have to tell me yours. But we've all got a sinning style. We do different sins in different ways. Some people, it may be something outward. Some other people may have a horrible problem with pride. You love to think of yourself as much better than the next door neighbors and people all around you. And that's pride, and that's a sin too. And it may be the pride of being extremely moral, extremely righteous, not doing certain things, attending church and ad nauseum, and so forth. But you're still in the same condition. You're moral, you're religious, you're good, you're wonderful, but under sin. The person down here in the jail that has sinned it up and sinned it up real well, I was talking this week with a friend who's a pastor in, I won't say where, but he made an interesting remark. He said, I want to always honor the Lord, but it says, I seem like I know how to sin so very well. And I said, well, that's you. So some people sin with style, with flair, do it very, very well. But the point that Paul is making is for the first time in the book of Romans, I can pull it all together, Greek inferential particle. Therefore, everybody is in this same condition. Now, that thing is going to set off a chain reaction. And when Paul comes and argues his case, and says that all are under sin, that is going to set off a logical sequence of two more therefores. And we'll use the symbol for therefore, a little three-dot triangle. And the logic will be this. If you're under sin, you are therefore under condemnation. There can be no sin without punishment. If there is, God is crooked, and God is not crooked. We will look at His character later. And the under condemnation sets off another therefore. If we are under sin, we are therefore under condemnation. If we are under condemnation, we are therefore under death. And if you take all of those things and put them together, it says something. We really need to be saved. And when people begin to realize that, many people, in fact, most people will take the approach with, well, I'm a sinner, I better do something about that and try not to sin anymore. Have you ever attempted that? You got a little problem, what do you do with the past ones? But nonetheless, we begin to think that somehow we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. There is absolutely nothing in the whole world you can do about that. That's the way it is. You cannot improve it. You cannot polish it. You can, you can coat it with religion, with nice things. You can't whitewash it, but it's still there. And we will find out that the only one that can do anything about this condition whatsoever is God. And that's great news, because God has moved to provide for us a salvation based on His grace, and that's what we'll be looking at. All right, let's go back then. We've had the condition under sin, and now let's look at the implications of the condition. We're under sin, so what? So implications of our condition. What does all of this mean? Go back now to the first book of the Bible. By the way, let me put this another way that may help you. Paul does not teach that all men are equally bad, because all men are not equally bad. And I think you can look around and see that. You have some religious, moral, wonderful people that are benevolent, they're kind, they do nice things for people, and yet you have people in the penitentiary and so forth, or not in it, that do some very horrible things. The Bible does not teach all men are equally bad. It does teach that all men are equally bad off. In other words, everybody is under sin, but everybody does not commit the same sins, and the Bible does not teach that. And therefore, when you go in the early chapters of Romans and you see certain sins that he lists, you may say, that's not me. And you may very well be right, that is not you. But when Paul totals up the whole thing, he says, I can take everybody and plop them under one noun, under sin. This is the condition of every one of us. Now, what are the implications of that? Go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to read in Genesis chapter 2 a basic fact of Scripture. It's also the one fact that more than anything else Satan wants us all to overlook, and it is this. There is an unbreakable link. There is an unbreakable link between sin and consequence. There is an unbreakable link between sin and consequence. And the very first thought that Satan ever had when he approached Adam and Eve in the garden was to say, I only ask you to disbelieve one thing. I ask you to disbelieve this point. I want you to disbelieve that there is any link between sin and consequences. And he flat denies it. Notice, first of all, the link in Genesis 2, 16-17. The Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, period. No, there's no period there. It is a comma. And what does the comma introduce? If you do, there is consequence. For, following the comma, in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So, there's an unbreakable link between sin and consequence. And number two, the consequence is death. And if there's any truth that Satan does not want us to see, it's that. Now, notice, having said those things then, here's what I expect of you. And if you disobey, here is what is going to happen. A link of sin and consequence. And the consequence, I will not leave you in the dark. You will die. Now, we ought to add one other thing about verse 17. Notice when he introduces the consequence, he says, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Those words, surely die, are underscored in the Hebrew text. Because to us, they merely look like two words, surely and die. They actually translate the following. In the day you eat, you will muth, tamuth. And notice you have muth two times. You will muth tamuth. Muth is simply the Hebrew word for die, and this little construction is a way that they make something really emphatic. It's the way they boldface. It's the way they underscore. It's the way they put an exclamation point in. And therefore, in verse 17, in the day you eat, you will muth tamuth. And our translation said, well, we can't say die, die, like the Hebrew does, because we wouldn't understand that. Or we can't say you will die dead, because die dead in English would be a redundancy. And therefore, how are you going to translate that little thing, muth tamuth? Well, they say, let's just put the word die, which means it's muth, and in front of it, it will surely happen. So they put an adverbial modifier in front of the word die, and or the verb die, and modify it with adverb to get that out. But what we want to note from it is this. The consequence and the link to sin is emphatic. God says, don't you miss it. Sin and consequence are linked together, and the consequence is death, and don't you ever forget it. Now, Satan comes into the picture. And if you go over to chapter 3, this is the first lie Satan ever told the human race. You might want to note mentally that Genesis 3, verse 4, as Satan approaches Adam and Eve, the first thing he wants to destroy in their mentality is that there is any link between your sin and any consequence, and therefore death. Oh, let's go back to verse 2. Satan has asked the question, can you not eat from every tree? Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, there are no death consequences with sin. Now, what he's saying? You surely shall not die. And see the word surely? That's the same thing we had back in the second chapter when God says, you will emphatically die. And Satan counters it by saying, you will emphatically not die. And it is the first lie that he offers to the human race, is to break that connection. Therefore, you see the connection set up in Genesis. If you sin, you are guilty. And if you are guilty, you must die. That is an inseparable link all the way through between sin and the consequence is death. So that, then, we can go further and say in chapter 2 of Genesis that man is under sin, which Satan attempts to deny. Now, when it says you are under death, what does that mean? Go to the New Testament, book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Or chapter 2. Ephesians in the New Testament, chapter 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Now let's see, I'm reading Ephesians 2, 1. If we can see the first little glimmer of hope. I mean, things are not bright so far. If I'm a sinner, under God's condemnation, and I'm dead, that is not a bright future. And that is not good news. That's not happy in any way. Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, notice he addresses these people and he says, you were, there's the good news, you were dead. But notice the were is past tense. He's not talking about what they are now. It's talking about what they once were. So that's a flicker of hope. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. Once they were dead, they must not be there anymore. In which you formerly walked, or according to the prince of the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we too all formerly lived. So notice the first thing coming out of that is that the former condition is not the present condition. Ephesians 2, 1. The former condition is described as dead in sins. That's their former condition. Why would he say that? Because all men are under sin. If all men are under sin, not committing the same sins, but in the same condition, if all are under sin, there's consequence. The consequence is death, but there's salvation. So that I can look at you and say, at one time, you were dead, and I can also talk about you in terms of your present condition. Go down to verse 4. But God, and by the way, there is the difference between former condition and present condition, and let's put it in. You are once dead, but God. And let's put under the words, but God, the word initiative. God took the initiative to provide salvation. You were dead. By the way, anyone here can cure death? We had a corpse here. Might ask for volunteers. Baptize it. It won't be a corpse anymore. Join it to a church, and it won't be a corpse. Feed it. Give it a transfusion. Put some glucose. Give it whatever you can think of to do, and you still got a corpse. We are dead in our sins. What can we do about the condition? And the answer is absolutely nothing. You can see how ridiculous someone who says, well, I think I'll do good works to become a Christian. Corpse can't do good works. You underestimate your condition that is there. So, former condition is dead, but God, coming down to verse 4, being rich in mercy because of His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. So, present condition, coming out of the initiative of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God, is we are now alive. Now, what we want to look then into the area is, since this is where we are by birth, God has done something to make it possible for us to be alive. What is it that God has done to make us alive? But not quite yet. Let's move from man's condition now to God's character. Man's condition, and now God's character. And when we look at God's character, we only get more bad news. About 2 or 3 years ago, George Brett was being interviewed. And he was asked, he said, George, so many baseball players have gotten into drugs and so forth. How come this didn't happen to you? And his answer was classic. He said, well, those other guys didn't have to come home to my dad. And what he was saying was, I had to deal with somebody, my dad, that wouldn't tolerate that sort of thing. Well, if we're dead in our sins and trespasses, guess who we've got to deal with? We've got to deal with a perfect God, and a perfect God, I will give the words that most frequently are used to describe God. God is holy, righteous, and just. Righteous is the part that loves what is right. Justice is the part of Him that must punish sin. And that makes the news much, much, much worse, especially when you add the ingredient, is God never acts out of character. If God is holy, everything He does is holy. If He's righteous, everything He does is righteous. There can be no compromise of His character whatsoever, and if He's just, and that has very, very serious implications for a sinner. What are the implications for those under sin? Let's just put down implications of this for sinners. What does this mean? Well, there are several ways that this is expressed. First of all, in the Old Testament, it was expressed to Moses. This is the point at which we will probably stop this morning. It was expressed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus
3.
What we're really saying in going to this passage, God is holy, so what? Chapter 3, it says, Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. Yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now, see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here am I. Then he said, do not come near here. Keep away. Now, why was God saying to Moses, keep away? Why the no trespassing sign? We'll continue reading verse 5. Then he said to me, do not come here. Remove your sandals from your feet because the place on which you are standing is holy ground. What does the righteousness and the justice of God say to a sinner? Keep away. Don't come close to me. I am holy. I am righteous. I cannot look on sin, as the prophet Habakkuk says. I cannot look on sin, and it is basically a sign that says keep away. Well, the same thing was also expressed in the Old Testament tabernacle. In the tabernacle, God had a no trespassing sign. Go over to Exodus chapter 19, just over to the right a few pages. Exodus 19. God is going to appear to the nation on Mount Sinai, and God says, be sure, Moses, that you put up no trespassing signs, because if they intrude into my holy presence, it can only mean death. Chapter 19, verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud and embrace you and pull you to myself. No, he's not going to say that. He says, I will come to you in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak with you, and you may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, let them wash their garments, let them be ready for the third day when he is going to make his appearance. And verse 12, catch this, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, and so forth. Go over to Leviticus chapter 16. In the tabernacle, you had the place of worship and the presence of God. And in that tabernacle, which was sort of an oblong structure like that, and right here you had a veil, and in here you had what was called the Ark of the Covenant, and that's where God dwelt in Israel. And this veil was designed to say, don't come any closer. Keep out, because I am holy, and being holy, I can't fellowship with the sinner. So, chapter 16, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. What had they done? They had approached the presence of the Lord and died. They came into the presence of the God who is holy. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud. In other words, God's character says, because you're sinful, you cannot approach me. Now let's close with noting that this is going to create a dilemma. And the dilemma is this. How can God punish sin as His justice requires? How can God punish sin as His justice requires and at the same time save the sinner as his love desires. There is the dilemma. How can God punish sin as his justice requires and at the same time save the sinner as his love desires? How can he clear the sinner and save the sinner? How can he bless him and also punish the sin? If he simply overlooks his sin, then what about his justice that must punish it? Therefore, this is the dilemma that lies behind the gospel. And let me repeat it one time. It's the problem of how can God punish sin, and we're all under sin, as his justice requires. He can't violate his character. And at the same time, I omitted that, at the same time, save the sinner as his love desires to do. The answer will be, and I'll put up our next point, the answer will lie in the significance of Christ's death. There's the answer. This is the way God will solve that dilemma. And we'll want to pick up next time on how will God be able to do that and how is it done through the death of Christ. When we complete that, we will say, what kind of response does this information require on our part? And we will find that that information about the wonderful significance of the death of Christ demands one simple thing, and that is that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thus find salvation. And we'll go into the fact that man has added all kinds of conditions to simply believing for salvation, but we'll do that in our next study. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. We pray that we might gain a new appreciation and understanding of the purity of the gospel, of the dilemma that it solves, and of the beautiful wisdom that it displays in what Christ did for us when he died for us on the cross and dealt with our sins forever. And may we find anew the simplicity, the purity of the gospel, of such great promise that brings such wonderful salvation through faith in Christ. We pray that you will teach us more in Christ's name. Amen.